Before I start my sermon today, I'll just ask you to bow your heads. Dear Father in heaven, we're looking at a passage here in Ephesians. Firstly, we want to gain an understanding of what Paul was trying to communicate to the people back then. Secondly, we're going to try to apply it to ourselves and get a message for ourselves and how it can how Paul's message can affect us in our own church here today. We ask that you are with us in this study. Amen. Okay, well, I'm just going to get John to put up the first slide here. This is a back to the Temple of Artemis, okay, one of the seven wonders of the world in Ephesus. And I described this in a fair bit of detail last time. I'm just going to recap on a couple of little things and then move on. However, a theme of my sermon this morning is architecture. So, Andrew, that should make you happy. And also, have you ever gone into a building where you literally have had your breath taken away from you by the beauty of the grandeur or something like that? That's the sort of feeling that I think many of us have had when we've travelled overseas or when we've seen great cathedral or for me, of course, it's the Parthenon in Rome. That's the feeling I get whenever I walk in there. It's just absolutely amazing. How can man possibly have built this, and so long ago as well? So that's the sort of feeling that anyone who would have walked into this building here would have gotten. They would have had their breath taken away. Now, this is just a model, and you can probably tell by the shrubs there, which are meant to look like big, tall trees. So this is a small tourist model, which is a replica, which is built there in Turkey for the tourist dollar. If we go on to the next slide, this is the artist representation which I showed you in the last sermon. And at the base of the pillars, we could just see, at the base of the pillars right at the front, there are some figurines that are coming out of those pillars at you. And the next slide, you can see, we looked at this last time as well, these are some that were found by an English archaeologist. He was actually there for 6 years at the site trying to find some stuff because, you know, that this wonder of the world, the ancient world, was so famous. Surely there must have been something left over. And sure enough, down in the mud there, because if you remember, I said it was built in a swampy area, down in the mud, 20 metres deep. After 6 years, he came up with this, one of these bases to one of these huge columns that was part of the temple. Now, let me just briefly, before we look at the next slide, which looks at the goddess, I'm just going to recap on a couple of things. If you remember from last time, the temple was like a bank as well as a place of worship. People would leave their valuables in it, the city of Ephesus was a very rich centre through trade and through all the tourism that was coming through it. And because of this, when there were problems with the temple, when it was burnt down in 356 BC on July 21, and if you remember, that was actually the birthday of Alexander the Great, when it was burnt down by a man called Herostratus, because he wanted to have eternal fame. When that happened, they decided to rebuild it, and they had heaps of money to rebuild it, and they made it even better. And this the version that we've got up here on the screen was what they built after it was burnt down by Herostratus. A detail I didn't tell you last time about Herostratus was that after he had committed that act and burnt down the city's main symbol and pride, not only was he tortured to death by the locals, but also his name was blotted out of any record. Because obviously he'd done the act to become famous. Not only that, but if somebody mentioned his name, they would be put to death. That was to try to get rid of his memory, because this is why he had done it. 22 years later, Alexander the Great came to this temple. Sorry, if we go back one slide, thanks. Came to this temple. And it was 22 years into the rebuilding of this temple after it had been burned down at Alexander's birth. The whole process was going to take about 120 years. And what they had was they had an architect who worked on it, a number of architects and sculptors and artists who worked on it, and then when they died, their children took it on after them. So it went down through lineages of craftsmen. So you can just get an idea there of skill being built upon skill, generation after generation, just trying to build one of these wonders of the ancient world. When Alexander came and saw it 22 years into its rebuilding phase, he with all the wealth that he'd amassed through his conquests, he said he asked for the honour of financing the whole rebuilding, of, you know, the continuation of the rebuilding to get it up to its peak, and the locals who didn't want to give complete influence over the rebuilding to Alexander answered him by saying, "How can a god build a temple to another god?" And that assuaged Alexander's sense of worth and everything, and he thought, "Oh, okay, fair enough." So he didn't end up paying for it. The locals kept control over it, and they had enough money at any rate. So this is the building that was there at the time of Paul. It was, and remember, Paul was there for 3 years. It was part of the consciousness of the people of Ephesus, you know, the central point of identity for them. If we just go two slides now and we'll have a look. So this is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, also called Diana of Ephesians. Why two names? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, you had the Greek name for the same goddess as the Roman. Okay, so Artemis... In the Greek pantheon of gods was the goddess of the hunt. She was a virgin goddess, and the equivalent was Diana in the Roman the Roman pantheon. So, looking at the statue there and the representation of Artemis of the Ephesians, this is a bit hard to say in church, isn't it? But does she look like a virgin goddess? Not really. Okay, this is actually a much older religion than the Greek religion in terms of the representation here. She's actually a fertility goddess, and she's a local goddess. And what happened was when the Greeks or the Romans came to a town and they found that there was a new god, they would just include it in their pantheon, and they might call it after a name of one of their own gods, and that's what happened. And the people at the time and the place of Ephesus were happy to do that as well, because that way they could keep their own god. You know, they didn't have to give it up, and they would just say, yeah, that's Artemis, you know. But she looks very different to a Greek or a Roman god, and the covering over her legs down there makes her look much more like an Egyptian god. And they think that she probably came from Crete, which is a very, very old civilizations of Europe came from Crete, the Midian civilizations, etc. Now, on her chest there, many different theories on what these big bulbous things are. Some people think that they are breasts, so she has many breasts, so she's it's all about being fruitful. And other versions are that they're eggs. Okay, lots of eggs around her, just again symbolising rebirth. There's another theory that they are actually bull's testicles. So either way, that these are all symbols of sexuality, birth, reproduction, and that was the goddess that she was. So when we read in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, the beginning of this chapter that we're looking at here, and the verses that we did last time we studied, when we have Paul saying, "You lived in a state of death, spiritual death," what he's referring to is, you believed in these sorts of gods before I came and talked to you about the true God. So I'm hoping this will give you a deeper understanding of the background to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's move on to our study today, which is Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22. If you can have that open in front of you, I think you'll find that quite rewarding. So just very briefly to go over what we've studied so far. In chapter 1, we had a section that dealt with praising God. There was a eulogy at the beginning. The second half of chapter 1 was a prayer of thanksgiving, where Paul is thanking God for the people in the church at Ephesus. At the beginning of chapter 2, for the first half of chapter 2, Paul is talking to the people, with the Gentiles in the church, saying, you've come from this, where you believed in in Artemis, or whichever gods they particularly believed in. You've gone from there to now believing in the true God. It's going from death to life. And he described that process like being resurrected with Christ. And he says, you were resurrected with Christ from a state of death to a state of life. Not only were you resurrected with Christ, but you were placed on Christ's throne with him in heaven. That was the very strong, powerful language that we had in the beginning of this chapter. So now, from verse 11, and I'm going to break this up into three sections, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. The first three verses look at the process. Okay, it's mirroring the individual process of that was talked about it in the beginning of chapter 2, where an individual conversion. Here we're looking at a conversion of a group of people. Okay. So, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So this is talking about the process of being brought from far to near. The idea of being far is that you are separate from Israel. Near is you are like a spiritual Israel. And we'll see that simile or idea continued later on. I mean, some of the later verses about being far and near. So look out for that. Okay, if we just look at Ephesians 2:11 in a bit more depth now, we actually have one of the more shocking verses in the Bible. You probably didn't know that, but therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Here, the word for uncircumcised is that word I've got down there at the bottom of the screen. Okay, I've got it there in Greek font and then transliterated. Akrobustia. Akrobustia actually describes something which goes up into a height and then is closed off. So what Paul is actually saying is he's using quite a derogatory term for the Gentiles here. He's calling them foreskins. That's actually the word here. And what we've got in most Bibles is a euphemism that's put in there to make it slightly less shocking for us when we read it. So he's saying, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, you guys are called foreskins by the Jews. Okay, they think of you in derogatory sense. So where does all this fascination, if you like, with circumcision? Because we read a lot about it in the Bible. Let's have a think about how many different peoples practice circumcision. Obviously the Jews, but there are many, many others. Okay, the Muslims practice it. It's practiced throughout Africa. It was practiced by the Australian Aboriginals as part of their initiation ceremonies. So it actually goes through a lot of different cultures. If you go on to the next slide, John. Okay, this here is you may not be able to see this very clearly, which actually could be a good thing. It's a representation of a circumcision, which is occurring here in ancient Egypt. It's from a tomb, an Egyptian tomb, and it was built for Ankh-Mahar in Zakhar, and it was dating to around 2400 BC when this representation was made. Okay, so it's a very old work of art. If you, I don't know how good your eyesight is, but you can probably see that the person circumcised is not a baby. Is that right? It's a grown person or a taller person. And like the Australian Aboriginals, it was an initiation rite, exactly. Okay, to go from being a young man into manhood, to being accepted into the tribe. That was the idea. Also, at this time, you know, the Egyptians were definitely the peak of knowledge, both medical and cultural, etc., for the known world, and their medical standards were actually very high, and so they saw circumcision as fulfilling part of this as well as being part of being healthy. Not everyone was circumcised. It was more for the upper classes, etc., and people who were having positions of power and authority in the Egyptian hierarchy. Now, where does it enter the Bible? Well, the next slide will show you a verse there from Genesis 17, and it's looking at the covenant with Abraham. So very, very early on. And you can see Abraham there, born in 2166 BC. So the slide we saw before that was 2400 BC. Okay, so 230 years before this, the Egyptians were practicing circumcision. So in verse 11 here, we have God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." So from that time on, every Jew was circumcised. Is that right? Yeah. Okay, let's have a look. Next slide. Joshua 5, 4 to 7. Okay, let's read some of this. "All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised." Okay, remember, Egypt. Israelites living in Egypt, circumcision in Egypt. "But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not." This is a 40-year period in the desert under the leadership of who? Moses. Okay, this is before Joshua. Now Joshua's taking over. He's fixing this up. So for 40 years, nobody was circumcised. That's a bit shocking, isn't it? What was Moses doing? Okay, and if you look it up, there's actually a lot of literature around that talks about Moses not being circumcised himself. In fact, there's this legend that he was born among Jews, that he was born already circumcised, because there's nowhere in the Bible that we can find that says he was circumcised. So it was like this miraculous circumcised baby who was born. And there are even some Jews who don't believe that, and don't even believe Moses will be in heaven because they say he wasn't circumcised. Okay, so there's conflict here already, way back here, between cultural norms. Okay, and if you look at the account of Moses at the beginning of Exodus there, he hasn't even circumcised his own son. God comes to kill him because he hasn't circumcised his son. Very bizarre incident there in Exodus 4. And his wife quickly circumcises his son, but she's repulsed by it. And it's because she's a Midianite. She's not even a Hebrew herself. So there's this clash here, cultural. So if we look back at our Bibles at verse 11, and I'll go on to 12 soon, we have this idea that circumcision is something done by the hand of man. That's what Paul says. So what is Paul already doing? He's devaluing it. He's saying it is not a God-given, it is not a sacred as the Jewish believers in the church would want to have it. So moving on to Ephesians 2:12. Now, remember, it's repeated twice here. It was in verse 11, now in verse 12 again. So he's talking about the past, when they were in a bad situation in the past. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So there are five missing promises there. Okay, the first is they are without Christ. Okay, well, what does that mean? I mean, weren't the Jews without Christ as well? Why is it just the Gentiles here who Paul's saying you are without Christ? Well, what does Christ mean? Well, Christ is just the Greek equivalent to the word Messiah. Okay, and Christ comes from a word which the verb krio, which means to rub, and Christos, which is what Jesus' title is, just means the person who has been rubbed. What they mean, obviously, is by oil. Okay, the person who's anointed, the anointed one. Which is a translation of the Messiah. So, yes, they didn't. The Jews didn't know Jesus Christ, but they did know that at some point in the future there would be a Messiah. They had that hope, and they had that knowledge, which the Gentiles didn't have at all. Okay, they didn't know anything about any future hope of a Messiah, etc. So that's the first missing promise that they failed to have. The hope of a future Messiah or Saviour. Secondly, they're excluded from citizenship. They weren't part of Israel, of God's people. Thirdly, they didn't have that covenant, okay? The covenant which gave them all those promises which God gave to Israel about increasing their number, okay? Giving them wealth and happiness and prosperity, etc. So they were cut out from that. They had no hope, okay? Hope for the future, which we have because we have God, and with the convert would have God, and without God in the world, okay? That's without a notion of the character of God. They did have gods, as we've seen, but not the type of God which Paul preached them. Okay, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So the thing that brought the Gentiles into the fellowship of spiritual Israel was Christ's sacrifice. Okay, if we move on to the next section, verse 14 to 18, this looks at how the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church have been formed into a new humanity, okay, how the barrier between them has been broken down. So verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. If you go on to the next slide, you'll see there's actually a chiasm. Okay, and quite a few of the young people remember what a chiasm was because we looked at it when we studied John downstairs. But a chiasm is a pattern. Okay, and when you read the Bible, when you read verse 14 and 15, you think he's repeating himself all the time. I'm confused. Why did he say the same thing over and over again, but in a slightly different way? Okay, it's intentional. He's actually built up a structure here, and you can see it. There's a mirroring of ideas in verses 14 and 15. Okay, the first idea is, which I've called A, for he himself is our peace. Yeah? Now look right at the end. Thus making peace. Okay, B, who has made the two one? And B dash at the end of right at the end of verse 15, or second last bit of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Part C, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And C dash, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Can you see that structure? Why is it important to know that structure, do you think? Well, does A mean A dash? For he himself is our peace and thus making peace. Do they mean the same thing? Okay, B, where he has made the two one and his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Does that mean the same thing? Okay, now look in the middle then. C and C dash. Do you think they're supposed to mean the same thing? Yeah. Now that gives us a really good understanding of a problem verse in Ephesians, which is the next slide. Okay, verse 15. Because if I read this out of context, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, what's your natural response? Hooray! I don't have to do anything. All the commandments are gone. I can do whatever I want. I can kill people. I can steal. I can do whatever I want. Is that right? That's what it looks like, doesn't it? It looks like all the commandments and regulations have been abolished. The law with its commandments and regulations. Okay, the problem here is, as you can see on the next slide, we have other parts of the Bible, such as in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Who said that? Jesus. Okay, that's Jesus speaking about himself not abolishing anything. And if you read on, I haven't got the whole verse up there, but if you kept on going, it's even more strict than that. It's talking about anyone who removes a jot or a tittle from the law, etc. Okay, what about Paul himself in Romans 3:31? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So, is Paul contradicting himself? Okay, no. And if you go back to my chiasm, you'll see that Paul is meaning a certain thing by this law. What is he referring to by that law? It's something that is a barrier. Okay, it's a barrier and it's a wall of hostility. Okay, so the Jews have taken a part of the law and they have used it in the early church, in the church of Ephesus, to create a wall between themselves and the Gentiles. They've said, we are better than you, we are more civilized than you. Okay, that was the notion there, because it came from a civilized Egyptian sort of way of doing things. And there was that cultural, so-called cultural superiority, okay, that the Jews felt through their circumcision that the Gentiles did not have. Okay, I should just mention on the other side, there are actually a lot of Jews at this time who are trying to hide the fact that they were circumcised, because at the Hellenistic period there were lots of sport, okay, what we would have as public sport games, things like that, gymnastic competitions, where you had to enter in them naked if you wanted to be part of them, and so everyone could see whether you were circumcised or not. And Jews were embarrassed about it because the Greeks were totally against circumcision. They thought it was a mutilation of the body. They thought the body was quite beautiful in its own and didn't need to be altered. So these young Jewish men in the Hellenistic period would actually have certain alterations done to their body to hide the fact that they were circumcised. Okay, so that's the other side of it. But in the church at the time, the Jews were proud of their circumcision and they were saying that the Gentiles were below them, okay, and weren't part. But Paul is attacking this, and he's saying that part of the law, okay, he's calling it the law in a sarcastic way, because the Jews at the time who were in the church were thumping their fists and saying, our law states, our law, our law. And so now Paul is saying, your law, okay, and he's using it in a sarcastic way, saying, well, the law of God is there for our benefit. Here, you've perverted it into being a wall and a hostile wall between two peoples that make up the church. Okay, if we move on to Ephesians chapter, the last four verses. We have, I want you to try to look at the imagery here, okay? This is the consequences of the union. So the first part, we have three parts, remember. The first part was looking at where people were coming from. Okay, the fact that they had none of those five promises missing. The fact that they were completely ignorant about God. They've gone from far to near. Okay, that was the first section. The next section was looking at how Jesus, through his sacrifice, has combined people together, has unified people. Okay, and this last section here is looking at what's happening because people are together. Okay, the consequences of the union. So, verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay, what's the imagery in there? There's lots of building, isn't there? There's lots of architecture. Okay, there's in this verse here, 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul is using the simile of raising a magnificent structure. Okay, well, where would we have gotten that idea from? Well, let's have a look. There's the obvious place in Isaiah where we have the text, thanks John, verse 16 there. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Okay, that's a symbol there of Jesus, okay, being the cornerstone. And that's a messianic prophecy there from Isaiah. However, the people in Ephesus, these Gentiles that Paul's writing to, what do you think they would have thought? Just went back one slide, sorry, John. What do you think they would have thought when they read this? In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What do you think they would have thought? Okay, two more slides forward. That's what they would have thought. That's what they knew as a holy temple. Okay, the most magnificent structure that they'd ever seen. Okay, something that they saw every day when they walked around their city. This is what they would have seen. This amazing, absolutely amazing building. Four times as large as the Acropolis. I gave those dimensions last time. So absolutely monstrous. Okay, next slide, John, please. This is another, okay, this is another church here. Okay, this is a Christian church. And Paul is talking about the church being built up into this beautiful structure, yeah? So it's going to be even more beautiful than the Temple of Ephesus, Artemis, that the people there knew about and saw every day as their landmark. This temple here, I don't know how many of you recognise it. Does anyone recognise it? I can hear it a bit. Hagia Sophia, yes. It's in Turkey. It's in Istanbul. And it is, you can probably see that the four corner turrets make it look like a mosque. And for the last 500 years, it has been a mosque. But previous to that, they started building this, and we might go on to the next slide, actually, John, it's a clearer shot. In the previous slide, you saw the sea, and that's actually the Bosporus, which divides Europe from Asia. This is a very significant place in the world. But you can see here, from the side, it's even a larger structure than the previous shot. It was started at about 500 AD, and for 1,000 years it was the largest cathedral in the world. So until 1500, when a cathedral in Seville was built, this was the largest. Now, what on earth am I doing looking at this thing after we've just been talking about Ephesus? Well, remember what I talked to you about walking into a building and having your breath taken away? That is the sort of church that, Paul is talking about us building, okay? Not a physical church, but a church among us, okay? A church that is seen by people through our actions, that is inspiring to people. Not only that, but if we just go one more slide, this is inside the church, okay? This is inside Hagia Sophia. And if you look down to the left, can you see some of the columns down there? Okay, one more slide, please. Okay, that's another view of them. They are actually, those columns come from the temple of Diana at Ephesus. Okay, the whole temple was destroyed by people pilfering things, mainly Christians who thought, well, Diana's a pagan goddess, let's destroy all this stuff. But some of it they kept and reused in buildings, and they actually transported the columns, those magnificent columns from the temple at Ephesus, have gone into the Hagia Sophia, a church that was the largest cathedral in the world for 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? Now, let's just have a look again at some verses that I've just read out around this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You can see here, the people at Ephesus, from their pagan roots, okay, their devotion and worship of Diana, Artemis, they've been included here into the Christian church. Let's look at very briefly at an application for ourselves. What does union mean? Okay, what does unity in our church mean? Well, we heard the musicians playing together today, and we know and the harmony that we could hear. We know that Andrea's children's story about playing sport in a team, okay, not everybody Ronaldo. We know that teamwork can achieve much greater things than individuals can. So that is one reason for unity. Okay, but what does it actually mean? Firstly, does it mean that everybody believes exactly the same thing in this church? Yes and no. Okay. Not exactly the same thing, okay? Because we are searching for truth, okay? None of us have complete 100% grasp on the absolute truth. That's why we come to church to study God's Word, to seek truth. And we have different opinions on that, and we have discussions, and we sometimes have debates and arguments, and that's fine, because that is absolutely essential in the process of finding truth. So, unity means we come together to discuss things, we respect each other. But it doesn't mean we have to believe exactly the same thing, everybody together. Otherwise we end up looking like the Monty Python skit, where everyone's saying all at once, in unison, we are all individuals. Okay? Secondly, everybody has the same standard of behaviour. Is that what it means, unity? Well, this is a bit difficult, isn't it, this area? You know what I'd say to that? Well, we've got to be really careful with this, because what we end up having is a lot of people who commit the same sins and have the same sin in common, and then that's fine, because we all sort of don't worry about it, that sin too much, because we're all committing it, so we look on it softly, yeah? So we've got to be careful. I think in terms of a standard of behaviour, yes, our standard is this high for ourselves. For ourselves. For other people, we know we fail all the time, so we have to look on their behaviour through empathy and love, rather than pointing it out to them. Yeah? Okay? So otherwise we get into the situation where your sin is really serious, brother. Mine, well, you know, it's okay, it's not as serious. So unity there is a desire. So my idea of unity is in faith in Christ. Okay, without his working in our lives, we know we're lost. So what do we all share in common? What do we have together? We have a desire to make this world, in our own lives and the people around us, a better place. And how do we do that? Through imitating Jesus. And that's the challenge that I leave with you this morning. Also, I just want you to think about people in this church who you might have had disagreements with. Okay, sometimes it happens. And I want you, during my prayer, to think about how you can pray for them, how also you can go about coming together again. Okay, and because we know that we can achieve so much more if we work together. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Father in Heaven, I like being part of a team, and I'm really proud to be part of this team at Woollahra. I know that today's service was only possible through heaps and heaps of people who contributed, and without them it would not have had the impact that it has. Lord, I ask you to be with every single member of this congregation. Help us all to value the team that we are part of here at Woollahra. In thine name, amen.